And I'm going to ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Titus. And if you're using the blue church Bible, that's page 1272. If you're using our pew Bible, this is Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And that should sound at least a little familiar, because verses 4 through 7 was the main passage that we studied this week at Art Camp. It's not always obvious in the English, depending on what translation you have, but in the Greek, verses 4 through 7 is one long sentence. And there's a lot in there, as we're going to see. But this week, the children actually memorized all of verses 4 through 7. And it was quite impressive. We also had the verses set to music, and so the children sang it as well. I'm going to actually add a verse to it. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, because that one extra verse gives us a little bit of the background. But this week, we spent the week talking about, learning about the goodness and the kindness of God. And so this morning we want to share with you a little bit of what we enjoyed this week. So we're going to be considering together this morning the goodness and the kindness of God. I'm going to begin reading Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. This is God's word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thus far, then, the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so kind. You're so kind to bless us with a wonderful week of art camp. You're so kind to bless us with wonderful kids that are eager to learn. So kind to bless us with so many good, helpful teachers and volunteers. So kind that we can be here together in worship. And while we had hoped to worship outside in the beauty of your world, you are so kind that we have a building where we can take shelter when we need it. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would continue to pour out your goodness and kindness on us by helping us better understand and appreciate and even enjoy just how good and kind you are. And so this we ask, Lord, help us to even better understand, appreciate, and enjoy your goodness and kindness to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What would life be like without God? I mean, what would your life be like without God? What would it be like to not have God in your life? Well, in one sense, there is no life without God. I mean, God is life. God is our maker. He's our creator. He's the one who made us. He's the one who gives us life, right? He's the source of all life. And so without God, there would be no life. I mean, that's an easy answer right there. Without God, there is no life. But the question I'm really asking is, what would life be like if you didn't know God? What would your life be like if you didn't have a personal relationship with God? We're going to see this morning that it is possible to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's possible to know God personally. In fact, many of us here have that kind of a relationship with God. You know God personally, and you walk with Him. As we read this morning, the call to worship, that God calls us to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. Many of us here, you know God personally, and you walk with Him. We're going to see this morning, it is possible to know God personally and have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But what would it be like? What is life like if you don't know God? Well, there's three things in our passage this morning that the Apostle Paul wants us to see. Okay, so three things we want to consider together. First of all, what life can be like when you don't know God. Okay, that's the first thing. What life can be like when you don't know God. Secondly, how God has come into our lives and shown us his kindness. Okay, how God has come into our lives and shown us his kindness. And then finally, thirdly, what a difference that makes. What a difference it makes when God comes into our life and shows us his kindness. So first of all, we'll begin by considering what life can be like if you don't know God. Okay, look with me at our passage, and we're just going to begin with verse 3, and we'll work our way through. Paul says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Well, you know what it means to be foolish. The opposite of foolish is being wise. Okay? Being foolish is the opposite of being wise. And in the Bible, a wise person is someone who understands the world. A wise person understands how the world works. A wise person understands life. He or she may not be super smart, might not be super educated, probably doesn't have a PhD. He or she might not know a whole lot of trivia. Now, you might not do great watching Jeopardy on television, but a wise person is someone who understands life. He or she understands people. He understands how the world works. And so a wise person is able to move into the world and make a positive difference. In the Bible, that's what it means to be wise. You understand relationships. You understand how the world works. And so you're able to move out into the world and you're able to make a positive difference. Well, a foolish person isn't like that. A foolish person can be very smart. A foolish person can be very educated. A foolish person could have lots of brains and know all kinds of trivia, but a foolish person just doesn't understand how the world works. And so a foolish person is always making poor decisions, always making foolish choices. A foolish person just doesn't understand life, doesn't understand relationships, doesn't understand how to react and interact with other people. And so a foolish person just can't seem to get along in life and make a real meaningful difference. Well, Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish. Now, we know that Paul was a very smart man, and he was smart all his life. He was smart even when he was young, and he was very well educated. In fact, Paul was educated by one of the most famous, most well-known teachers of his day. So Paul was a very smart young man when he was young. He was very educated, and he was very diligent, and he was very hardworking, and he thought he was pretty wise. When Paul was young, he thought he understood life. He thought he understood what life was all about. And yet now, as he's older, he looks back and he realizes maybe he wasn't so wise after all. Now he looks back and he realizes, man, I was a fool. Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. Now, when Paul was young, you remember, he was very strict. He was very religious. He was very moral. He would have considered himself very obedient. When he was young, he was all about keeping the rules and all the traditions. He would have considered himself very, very obedient. But now, as he's older, he looks back and he says, I was not nearly as wise as I thought, and I certainly wasn't as obedient as I thought. Because if you don't understand life, and you don't understand God, and you don't really know what God requires of you, then you're probably not doing what God wants you to do. And you're probably disobedient even if you don't realize it. When Paul was a young man, he thought he was smart. He thought he had it all together. He thought he had all the answers. And he worked very hard, and he thought he was very obedient. But now, as an aged man, he looks back and he says, man, we were once foolish. I was so foolish, disobedient, and led astray. Well, when he was young, Paul thought he was on the right path. In fact, Paul was a leader. He was a teacher. He thought he was leading people in the right direction. And now he looks back and says, man, I was so foolish. I was not looking at things right. My perspective was all wrong. I was actually disobedient, and I was led astray. I was misled. who or what led Paul astray? Well, you could say some of those man-made rules, some of those Jewish traditions had misled Paul. That would be true. But Paul says he was actually misled by his own heart, by his own desires. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Well, when Paul says that he was once a slave to various passions and pleasures, you naturally think Paul must have been wild. He must have been a party animal. All these passions and pleasures, a slave. He must have been a real drunkard. He must have been really immoral. He must have been really wild. Well, that's not true at all. Again, we know Paul was very religious as a young man. He was very strict. He was very moral. And in certain ways, his desires were good. When Paul was young, he wanted to be religious. He wanted to be good. He wanted to be a leader. He wanted to be well respected. In a lot of ways, Paul had good desires. But sometimes we want things so much that they begin to control us. And that's what happened with the Apostle Paul. He wanted these things so badly, to be a good person, to be a righteous Jewish person, to be a leader, to be well-respected, that he became driven. He became a slave to those desires. It's like he had to have those things. At the time, he thought he was doing the right thing. But now, he looks back and he says, man, I was so misled. It's like I was being controlled by these passions that I felt like I had to have. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. It's not wrong to want things. Certainly not wrong to want good things. You know, maybe you want a good job, or you want to meet someone and have a nice relationship, or get married, or you want your kids to do well, or you'd like to have a nice home. These aren't wrong things. Just sometimes we want them so bad they begin to get a grip on us, they begin to control us, they begin to dominate our life, and we become driven by these things. This is what Paul's describing. Sometimes we want things so much they begin to control us. Paul says, we ended up passing our days in malice and envy. When you really want something bad, even if it's something good, you just want to be healthy. You want to know your kids are safe. You want the country to be on the right path, even when it's something good. When you want it so bad that you have to have it, and then something seems to get in the way, you get angry. You get mad. Or if there's something you really want and you can't seem to get it and somebody else has it, you get envious. Here's the Apostle Paul. He wants to be righteous. He wants to be religious. He wants to be a Jewish leader. He wants to be successful and well thought of. And when something might stand in the way, or he sees someone else being more successful, he became envious. He became angry that the other person was doing well. Sometimes we use the word jealous and envious as synonyms, like they mean the same thing. Sometimes they do. But somebody has suggested that jealousy is when you have something good in your life, but you're so afraid of losing it that you can't enjoy it. You squeeze the life out of it. You know, maybe you have a good relationship, but you're so jealous, you're so afraid the other person's going to leave you that you won't even let that person talk to anybody else. You know, jealousy is when you have something good in your life already, but you're just so afraid of losing it that you can't enjoy it. You squeeze the life out of it. Whereas envy is when somebody else has something good, and that just eats you up inside. Maybe you want children, or you want a family, or you want a good job, and you don't have it, and somebody else does, and that makes you angry, makes you envious. Envy is when somebody else has something good, and that bothers you and makes you angry. Paul started out with good desires. He wants to be a good Jewish person. He wants to be a good leader. He wants to be well-respected. He wants to be successful. But he wanted it so bad. It had such a grip on his life. He says, we were foolish. We were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? It's kind of sad Paul started out with such good goals. He just wanted to be righteous. He just wanted to be a good person. He wanted to be a good religious leader. And he ends up hating people. He got so angry and so jealous and so envious. He says, we ended up hating people and being hated by people. But that's what happened, isn't it? Paul was trying so hard to get what he wanted, he ended up hating Christians. He genuinely believed that Christians were getting in the way, that they were not respecting Jewish traditions, and he hated them for that. And he was arresting Christians and having them thrown in jail, and he ended up hating them, and then people hated him. It's ironic, and it's sad that he set out with really good desires and intentions, but sometimes we want something so bad that those desires begin to control us. And so Paul says that's what life can be like when we don't know God. You know, when you don't know God, then something else becomes a God, an idol in your life, and it begins to control you. He says that's what life can be like when you don't know God. And I think there's two reasons why he tells us this. And the first reason is so we can understand ourselves more accurately. When Paul was young, he thought he was wise. He thought he was obedient. He thought he was a good person. He thought he was leading people, others, down the right path. Only later does he realize, man, I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was led astray. And so one reason Paul is explaining this is so that we can understand ourselves better. Maybe you recognize something of yourself in this list, and maybe God will use this to make you realize, maybe I'm not as wise as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not as obedient as I thought I was. You know, I do try to be good, but I find sometimes I do get angry at people when I shouldn't. Sometimes I am envious. Sometimes I do have hateful thoughts toward people. Paul is describing what life can be like when you don't know God, and part of that is so we understand ourselves better. And so maybe God will open our eyes and we see things about ourselves that maybe we didn't recognize. But the other reason Paul explains this is so we can understand other people better. Paul is writing to Titus, who was the pastor on the island of Crete. Crete's an island, it's in the Mediterranean Sea. And the people of Crete just had a reputation for being, well, kind of uncivilized. Not very social, not very polite. They weren't exactly mature, hardworking people. Back in chapter 1, Paul says that there was kind of a saying that people from Crete are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was their reputation, that you couldn't trust people at Crete. They were dishonest people. As a society, as a culture, they were liars, they were dishonest, and they were like evil beasts. They lived like the savages, like animals, and they were lazy. They didn't want to work. They just wanted to sit around and eat, and that was their reputation. Paul's not saying that. Somebody from Crete said that. Somebody from Crete said, this is what we're like. We're just that kind of a people. We're just liars and animals and lazy. And these are the kind of people that Titus needs to minister to. And Paul does not want Titus to be a religious snob. He does not want Titus to be judgmental and look down his nose on these people. Because that's what Paul used to do. Paul was trying so hard to be good and to be religious and to keep all the man-made rules and traditions that he thought he was better than other people. And he doesn't want Titus to be like that. And he doesn't want us to be like that. He doesn't want us to look down our nose at other people and be judgmental. It's easy to do that sometimes when you see people being lazy, when you see people living like animals, when you see people being gluttons or being dishonest. Sometimes it's easy to be judgmental. Paul doesn't want us to be. And so he reminds us, listen, we used to be like that. That's the way we would be if we didn't know God. Okay, Paul wants us to understand why people are the way they are. That's the way people can be when they don't know God. And so he wants us to be a little more understanding, a little less judgmental, and a little more kind. Okay, but that's the first point. He wants us to understand this is what life can be like when you don't know God. And then secondly, He wants to see how God has come into our lives and shown us his kindness. In verse 4, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." Well, Paul has just said that we aren't always very good. You know, when he was young, he thought he was good. He looked good, but underneath the surface, he wasn't very good. Paul has just explained that none of us are as loving and kind as we should be. None of us are loving and kind all the time. But God is good. Everything about God is good. Okay, everything God does is good. God is good all the time. And Paul says God's goodness just appeared, almost like it came out of nowhere. It came into the world. God's goodness and loving kindness appeared. And if goodness is referring to sort of God's moral quality, he just is good. Everything about God is good. Loving kindness refers to his goodness to us, to mankind. It's the word we get the word philanthropy. It's the Greek word that sounds like philanthropy, but it means love toward people, love toward human beings. If goodness describes how God just is good and everything about him is good, loving kindness describes how he's good to us. Paul has just explained that we are not as good as we appear. We're not as good as we think we are. But God is all good all the time. And his goodness and his loving kindness just burst into the world. It just appeared. What he's saying is that nothing about us deserves God's kindness. It just seems to come out of nowhere. This is what Paul says. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, it's not as if God looks down on us and sees how good we are, so he decides to be good to us. Paul says, that's not what happened. It's not like God looks down and says, well, that woman is just a really good woman. I'll be good to her. Or this man is doing some good deeds. I'll save him. Paul says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. God is not good to us because we're so good. He's good to us because he is so good. He says, God saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Well, mercy is when you're nice to someone because you don't want that person to be sad. Mercy is when you're nice to someone because you don't want that person to suffer. Mercy is when you're nice to someone because you don't want that person to be in pain or to be hurt. That person might be bad. That person might be really mean. Maybe that person deserves to suffer. But if you show mercy, that means you're nice to that person just because you don't want that person to be sad. Paul tells us that God's goodness and loving kindness has come into the world because of his mercy. It's not something we deserve. It's not because we're good. It's because God is so merciful. He looks down and he sees us being controlled by these things we want so much and being angry and being jealous and being anxious and not getting along with each other, and he has mercy on us. He doesn't want to see us have to live that way. He doesn't want to see us suffer. Even though we deserve worse, God is good to us because he's merciful. Nothing about us deserves God's kindness, but it seems to come out of nowhere, but it doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from God. It comes from his mercy. He says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember when Paul was young, he looked awful good on the outside. I mean, he looked spotless. He was smart. He was hardworking. He was moral. He was religious. But Paul says, on the inside, I was a mess. On the inside, I was actually foolish and disobedient and angry and hateful. On the inside, he was dirty. He was sinful. He was unclean. And one of the great ways that God shows his goodness and loving kindness is that he washes us on the inside. He forgives us. He saves us. Paul says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I told the children this week that if you want to wash something and get it clean, You can't use dirty water. You can't use dirty water or you'll just make something dirty. You got to use clean water if you want to wash something and get it clean. Well, the word holy means pure. It means clean. It means special. It means belonging to God. God's Spirit is holy. It's pure. He's clean. And so God's Spirit is able to wash us and cleanse us because God's Spirit is holy. He belongs to God. He is God. He is pure and holy. He's able to wash us and remove our guilt and our sin and make us clean. Sometimes we think that, well, I'm just so sinful that God couldn't love me, you know. Nobody could ever love me. Nobody could ever forgive me. Not after what I've done. Nobody could ever love me. Sometimes we think that, like I'm special. But your sin is never going to be greater than God. Right? No matter how great your sin or your guilt, God's Spirit is greater and he's able to wash us and cleanse us on the inside and make us clean. God's Spirit is able to wash us and forgive us. And so Paul says that God comes into our lives and he shows us his kindness by pouring out his Spirit on us. We all know some people that kind of keep their distance. Maybe they're kind of shy. Maybe they're fearful. But we all know some people who just kind of always kind of stay away. They don't say much. They don't open up. They never let you get to know them. They avoid you. God isn't like that. God is loving. He's kind. He's merciful. And he comes to us. God takes the initiative. It's not as if the Apostle Paul was foolish and disobedient and then all of a sudden decides, I'll go to God and change. No. He says God's goodness just came to him. The goodness and loving kindness of God came to him. That's who God is. God takes the initiative and God comes into our life. God does not keep himself back, but he comes into our life and he pours out his Spirit on us. Okay, the Spirit of God is God. And so God does not keep himself at a distance, but he's so loving, he's so kind, he's so welcoming, he's so open that he comes into our lives and he pours himself out into our lives and he shows us his goodness and his kindness. Okay, so first Paul says, here's what life can be like when you don't know God. And then he says, number two, let me show you how God has come into our lives and shown us his kindness. And then finally, number three, Paul says, I want you to see what a difference that makes. What a difference it makes when God comes into your life and shows you his kindness. So let's go back to the beginning of the passage, starting with verse 3. Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so on. Paul says, we used to be that way. And then the goodness and loving kindness came into our lives and changed us. Okay, the goodness and the loving kindness of God is so great that it will change you. It will transform you. It's like sugar makes things sweet. That's what it does. And if you put enough sugar in something, it's going to make that thing sweet. Okay, if the goodness and loving kindness of God comes in your life, it's going to change you. It's that great. He says, we were once this way, but we aren't that way anymore. Now, if you want to go back to verse 1, this may just be purely coincidental, but in verses 1 and 2, Paul describes seven things that should, well, describe all Christians, okay? Seven things that Christians need to do, seven things that should characterize Christians, and I'll try to count them as we go. Let's hope I don't mess up. He says, remind them to be, okay, number one, submissive to rulers and authorities. So that's one. Be obedient, that's two. Be ready for every good work, that's three. Speak evil of no one, okay, don't badmouth people, that's four. Avoid quarreling, okay, don't argue and bicker, that's five. Be gentle, that's six. And show perfect courtesy toward all people. So that's seven. So he gives us seven things that should characterize all Christians. right? We should be submissive. We should be obedient. We should be ready for good work. We should speak evil of no one. We should avoid quarreling. We should be gentle. And we should be courteous toward people. He gives us seven things that should characterize the Christian life. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3, he tells us seven things that used to characterize our lives. Again, I'll try to count them without messing them up. Okay, he says, we were once foolish, that's one. Disobedient, that's two. Led astray, that's three. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, that's four. Passing our days in malice and envy, that's five. Hated by others, that's six. And hating one another. So in verse 1 and 2, he says, here are seven things that characterize the Christian life. And then in verse 3, here are seven things that used to characterize your life. And what he seems to be showing here is that the goodness and kindness of God will completely change you. We used to be like that. And remember, again, this could be a coincidence. Maybe this isn't important. But remember, we've seen that for Jewish people, the number seven is kind of symbolic. It tends to mean kind of everything, the whole kit and caboodle, right? 7 days in a week. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And it means he falls a lot. He falls all the time. Seven was kind of a round number. He gives us seven things that used to characterize our life, meaning our whole life used to be this way. And now here are seven things that characterize our lives now as Christians. The idea is the goodness and kindness of God will completely change everything about your life. And the more we understand just how good and kind God is, the more it changes us. The more we're changed, the more we understand and appreciate just how good and kind God is. Look with me in verse 4. He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us. Well, what did God save us from? That whole old way of life. He doesn't just save us from this sin or that. But that whole way of life, he saves us from all that. He completely saves us and changes us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God comes into our life, it completely saves us from the old way of life. In other words, God saves us from the guilt of sin. We call that forgiveness. But he also saves us from the power of sin. God's goodness and kindness changes us. So our whole life is transformed. And the more we understand and appreciate just how good and kind God is, the more we understand his mercy, the more we're changed, the more we're transformed. Okay. How about this in verse 5? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's two words there, regeneration and renewal, that are very important. They're also very similar, right? They almost mean the exact same thing. To generate something is to make something, okay? A generator makes or creates electricity. If your power goes out, if you have a generator, you turn it on and it makes electricity. The lights come back on, okay? To generate something is to make something or create something. If your kids are being loud, you might say, you guys are generating a lot of noise, right? To generate something is to make something, create something. Or if it's winter and you throw a lot of logs on the fire, maybe you throw too many on there and it gets too hot, that fireplace is generating a lot of heat. Okay. To generate something is to make something or create something. Well, to regenerate something is to make it again. Okay. God already made us. He's the source of life. He made us. He created us. He's our maker. He's our creator. To remake us, to regenerate us, is to make us again. Apostle Paul says, if you're a Christian, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. It's like God has made you all over again on the inside. Regeneration is very similar to that next word, renewal. Renewal is to make you new again. If Jesus washes you with the Holy Spirit makes you new again on the inside. It's like God's Spirit makes you a new person. You still have the same name. You still look the same on the outside, but God makes you new on the inside. What difference does it make? When God comes in your life and shows you his goodness and his kindness, it completely changes everything about you. It makes you a completely new person on the inside. This is what Paul says, and this is how the passage ends. Okay. God saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay. Imagine standing in the shower. It doesn't matter how filthy you are, that water's pouring out on you, you're going to get clean. Okay? Or better yet, imagine standing under a waterfall. It doesn't matter how dirty you are, you're going to get clean. Okay? Jesus pours out his Spirit on us richly. The idea is that no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you're guilty of, no matter how bad it is, no matter how sinful we are, no matter how deep the sin goes, Holy Spirit is going to wash you and cleanse you. He pours out his Spirit on us richly so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I told the children this week that in the ancient world, if you were accused of something and you had to go before the judge is going to look at the facts, he's going to look at the evidence, he's going to look at your life, and if you've done everything you're supposed to do, you haven't done anything wrong, the judge is going to look at you and say, you're righteous, you're justified. Okay, that was the word they used, justified. If he looks at your life and you haven't done anything wrong and you've done everything right, he's going to look at your life and say, you're justified. But if we had to stand before God as our judge, you know, a judge has to be honest. And Paul has just said, we haven't done everything right. Even when we look good on the surface, okay? There's things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. And if we had to stand before God as our judge, God is going to be honest and he's going to have to say, I'm sorry. You're guilty. I see things in your life that are not good. I see sin. I see things that are not good. God has got to be an honest judge. And if we had to stand before him as our judge, he's going to say, I'm sorry. You're guilty. And you have to be punished. If we had to stand before God as our judge, God would have to declare us guilty. And we'd have to be punished. We all deserve to be punished by God. But if Jesus washes you on the inside, if he pours out his Spirit on you, if he forgives you and he cleanses you and makes you a new person, well, then God is going to look at you and he's going to say, well, you've been forgiven, you've been cleansed, your sin's been taken away. I declare you righteous. I declare you justified. Paul says that if Jesus washes you and cleanses you, then you're justified. You're declared righteous. He says that we're justified by his grace. Well, grace is when you're good to someone who's been bad. Grace is when you're nice to someone who doesn't deserve it. Maybe somebody's been really mean to you. Somebody said something unkind to you. Okay, somebody's taken something that belongs to you. And you just decide for whatever reason you're going to be nice to that person. You're going to do that person a favor. That's grace. Grace is when you're good to someone who's been bad. When you're good to someone who doesn't deserve it. When you're good to someone who deserves to be punished, but instead you're good to them. That's grace. Paul says that when Jesus washes you and cleanses you, you're justified, but it's by grace. In other words, it's not something we deserve. God's being good to us even though we don't deserve it. God is so good, he's so loving, he's so merciful, and he's so gracious that he sends his Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus is so good, he's so loving, he's so merciful, that Jesus is willing to take the punishment that we deserve. That he was willing to go to the cross in our place. Jesus did not deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to be on the cross. We deserve to be punished by God. But Jesus is so good, he's so merciful, he's so loving, he's so kind. He came into the world to take our punishment for us, to be our substitute, to take that punishment, that penalty of sin, so that we could be washed and we could be clean and we could be declared righteous and justified. It's not what we deserve. That's by grace. That's God being good to us even though we don't deserve it, even though we deserve to be punished. That's grace. Paul says that Jesus pours out his Spirit on us and washes us so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Well, I told the kids, an heir is someone who's going to inherit whatever belongs to their parents. I mean, if your parents are really rich, then in a sense, if you're a child especially, you're rich. If your parents own a big estate and lots of lands, well, then you own lots of lands. You know, an heir is going to get whatever belongs to their parents. If God looks at you and Jesus has washed you and forgiven you and removed your guilt and your sin, then God's going to say, well, I declare you righteous and justified. Well, if he justifies you, then he's going to say, well, then I'm going to take you as my children. You're righteous. You're justified. I'm going to take you as my children. God will adopt you as his children. He'll become your heavenly father. And if God is your heavenly father, if you're a child of God, then you're an heir. That means whatever belongs to God belongs to you, and you're going to receive it all. And God has more than just money. God is life. We said that in the beginning, that God is our maker. He's our creator. All life comes from him. And so if Jesus washes you and cleanses you, then you know you're justified. And if you're justified, you're adopted into God's family. You're a child of God. And that means you're an heir. And that means you're going to inherit eternal life. This is how the passage ends. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sometimes we use the word hope in a way that's uncertain. Well, I was hoping it wasn't going to rain today. You know, we didn't know. But in the Bible, the word hope is certain. It's talking about our certain hope. It's something that we know for sure. If Jesus washes you and forgives you, you can be certain you're going to heaven. If Jesus pours out his Spirit on you, you can be certain that God will justify you. If God justifies you, you can be certain he'll be your heavenly father. If God's your heavenly father, then you can be certain you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you can know you're going to have life forever with God. You're going to have eternal life. The Bible calls it the certain hope of eternal life. When God comes into our lives and shows us his kindness, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. It completely changes us. And it brings us into that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it gives us that hope of everlasting life. So what do we need to do? Well, the main thing I want you to do is just to see that the whole passage is about God. Now, maybe that's obvious, but the whole passage is about God. It's about how loving and kind and merciful and gracious it is. It's not about us. The whole passage is about God and about what God does. It's all about how God comes to us, and God saves us, and God washes us, and God regenerates us, and God renews us, and God pours out his Spirit, and God justifies us, and God adopts us. The whole passage is not about who we are and what we do. It's about who God is and what he does. And that's important, because when Paul was a young man, he thought it was all about who I am and what I do. And so he worked really hard at being good and keeping all the rules because he thought it was all about him and what he does. And then God just came to him. God just came to him. Paul, well, you know the story. Paul was in the middle of doing something terrible. He was on his way to have Christians arrested, and God just came to him. It's all about who God is and what God does. God is the one who takes initiative. He just comes into our life. And so it's all about who he is and what he does. It's his goodness, it's his kindness, it's his grace, it's his mercy. And so we just need to trust him to be God. I mean, you could ask him to forgive you. You could ask him to be your heavenly father. But it's not about you having to say the right things the right way. It's really just about you looking to God and trusting him to be who he says he is. Trusting him to be good and loving and merciful and kind. Trusting him to wash you and forgive. You ask him to be your heavenly father. Ask him to pour out his Holy Spirit. You know, but it's not about you have to say just the right words, or you have to raise your hand, or you have to come forward. The thing is, you just need to look to God and you need to trust God. It's all about that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's about knowing God and walking humbly with him. You look to God. You trust him to be good and loving and merciful and kind and gracious to you. You trust him to wash you and pour it out of Spirit. He'll do that. He'll take you. He'll be your heavenly father. He'll wash you. He'll cleanse you. He'll change you. The goodness and loving kindness of God will wash you and change you and bless you and give you everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that you've been so good to us, not just this past week, but all our lives in so many ways. Your goodness is the source, is the ground of all our hope, Lord. It's not in us, but it's in you. And so we pray, we ask, we look, we trust and you would pour out more and more of your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your grace in our life, that it might just grow us and change us more and more. Father, we ask that for forgiveness, for washing, for blessing, and renewal. In Jesus' name, amen.